Continuing in 2 Kings, chapter 10, let me pick it up at verse 24, read the rest of the chapter. Then they went to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed 80 men outside and said, "The man who allows any of those whom I give into your hands to escape shall forfeit his life." So as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guard and to the officers, "Go in and strike them down. Let not a man escape." So they put them to the sword. The guard and the officers cast them out and went into the inner room of the house of Baal, and they brought out the pillar that was in the house of Baal and burned it. They had demolished the pillar of Baal and demolished the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, that is, the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, "Because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites, the Reubenites, the Manassites, Arior is by the valley of Arnon, that is, Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. The time that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. Now we have seen in 2 Kings a couple of chapters that focused on the miracles of Elisha. Those were pleasant chapters, weren't they? Feel-good stuff with resurrected sons and floating axe heads and jars of oil that just keep on pouring and pouring and pouring. But now, we're in the gruesome history of God's own rebellious people. And we're witnessing the brutality they had toward one another and the descent of the just wrath of God on them. And God raised up Jehu to carry out his sentence against the house of Ahab. So these chapters are filled with gore and mayhem and death. And Jehu was in that sense a servant of Yahweh, but he was not faithful to the Lord. Well, there's numerous slaughters in our text today. First, the sons of the king. So we mentioned the other week that often in the case when a king was overthrown, that his sons would be killed as well, so that there's no living heir to the throne. And that's done here in this situation. The house of Ahab had to be utterly removed. So Jehu sends a letter to the officials in Samaria. Verse 2, he says, "Now then, as soon as this letter comes to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, fortified cities and weapons, select the best and the fittest of your master's sons, set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house." So he wanted them to set up a king and get ready for war with Jehu. Now, apparently the leaders are afraid to do so. They figured he'd already killed two kings. What chance did they have against him? So they replied, "We are your servants, and we will do all that you tell us. We will not make anyone king. Do whatever is good in your eyes." So essentially, they pledged their allegiance to Jehu. They're not about to resist him. They recognize his power and his ability, and they wanted nothing to do with a battle with him. So he replies, "If you are on my side, if you're ready to obey me, then take the heads of your master's sons and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow at this time." Wow, what a requirement. 70 sons of Ahab were in the care of these prominent men. They were like their guardians. The very men who were supposed to be protecting and training these guys are the ones that now have to see to it that their heads are taken off. And they do it. And they sent the heads, all 70 of them, to Jehu at Jezreel. Like I said, we have some gruesome stuff to deal with here. And he makes two piles of them outside the gate. But what does he mean when he declares their innocence in all of this? Davis's comments are helpful. You are innocent, literally righteous. See, I am the one who conspired against my master and killed him. But who has struck down all these? Davis says, if I might paraphrase Jehu, I understand him to say, sure, I knocked off Joram, but this can't be my work. These heads arrived via the postal service. Someone else did this. There is widespread support for me. These are royal heads. I have the loyalty of the folks at the highest level. So by this, Jehu has secured power to himself over Israel. There are no successors to the throne, and those in positions of leadership have already pledged themselves to Jehu. Then he declares, verse 10, know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah. Now this point has been demonstrated several times now in 2 Kings. God carries out his word. His promises are sure. His judgment is certain. Jehu is indeed carrying out the prediction of God. But he also seems, I don't know if you sense it or not, but there seems to be a bit of a self-seeking in the process. He wants to be certain of gaining the kingdom for himself, not just eradicating Ahab. Verse 11, Jehu struck down all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men, his close friends, his priests, until he left none remaining. Well, then, it, humanly speaking, just so happens, he meets the associates of Ahaziah, king of Judah. And he says, oh, who are you? And they answered, we're the relatives of Ahaziah. We came down to visit the royal princes and the sons of the queen mother. And he says to his men, take them alive. He took them, and then he slaughtered them at the pit of Beth-Ekad, 42 persons. He spared none of them. Now that raises some questions. Why slaughter these guys? They weren't even from the kingdom of Israel. What did they have to do with Ahab? Well, there had been a good bit of intermarriage between the northern and the southern kingdom in the royal families. So there could have been loyalties there to Ahab's family, but it seems that this is going a bit beyond what the Lord had said. So anyway, they're on their way to Samaria to visit the royal sons. Obviously, the news of their death had not yet reached them. So he takes them and has them all killed there by the pit, and I imagine threw them into the pit. Then verse 17 says, when Jehu came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained from the house of Ahab in Samaria until he annihilated his house according to the word of the Lord spoken to Elijah. Well, I don't know who would be left at this point. I mean, he annihilated this and that and that, all these groups. But if there's anybody remaining, he gets them too. Maybe remaining relatives a little more distant. Servants or workers for Ahab who he thought may have had some loyalty to him. So they're now slain also. No one, nothing, total eradication of Ahab's house. So he was intent on fulfilling the command that the Lord gave him. I pointed this out before, but it might be important for us to stop and ponder the position we are in and the gratitude we should have for it. Peaceful transition of power in the history of the world are fairly rare. We can go from one political party to another, from one viewpoint to another, and they're casting aspersions and slinging mud all through the campaign, but when it comes down to it, okay, this guy's our president now, let's move on. We don't have giant coups. We don't have military insurrections and that sort of thing in the transition of power. That's something to praise God for. That's a real blessing. For much of history, that was not the case. And for many places in the world today, that's not the case. So let's thank God for the blessing we have at least up to this point, we've had peaceful transitions. Well, then Jehu pulls off this grand deception. He declares he was going to be a better worshiper of Baal than Ahab was. And he calls for a convocation of the Baalite priests and ministers. He says, consecrate an assembly for Baal. So they called one, and he sent messengers throughout all Israel, and all the servants of Baal came. There was not a man left who did not come. They entered the temple of Baal, and it was filled from one end to the other. Doesn't sound like they were practicing social distancing, does it? So they come to Baal's temple for this huge sacrifice, big event. And the whole thing was a ruse to get them gathered all in one place in order to kill them. And once they're all inside and the sacrifice is made, Jehu then gives the command to the 80 men that he had stationed outside to descend on these prophets of Baal and slay them. Verse 25, so when they put them to the sword, the guard and the officers cast them out and went into the inner room of the house of Baal. They brought out the great pillar and demolished the house and the pillar and all of that and made it into a latrine. Davis, in his comical style, said that was Jehu's temple to toilets program. So he puts an end to Baalism in Israel. But as, you know, just about we're ready to stand up and cheer and applaud Jehu for this, then the writer adds, verse 28, Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel, but Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, that he made Israel to sin. That is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and Dan. Jehu had eradicated Baal, but retained the religion of Jeroboam. This was an idolatrous, false religion that plagued the northern kingdom from its very earliest days. Yeah, that's one of the weaknesses. I'm not saying it's wrong for pluralistic approaches to reform, but it's one of the weaknesses of it. If we team up with non-Christians against a certain evil in our land, let's not thereby consider unbelievers to be believers. No, it's a different thing. Jehu was good against Baal, but he was not a true worshiper of Yahweh. We need to always make that kind of distinction. Let's talk some more about the word of the Lord. Back up to verse 10. Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah. The word of the Lord is true. That which is promised comes to pass. His warnings are real. His pledge of salvation by faith in him can never be set aside. We need to give continual heed to the word of the Lord. We need to seek to obey it. We most certainly must believe it. Don't let the world's notions cloud your trust in the word of Almighty God. It has always come under attack from the workers of evil. That's nothing new. Let's not be influenced by that. And apart from his word, we wouldn't even know God. We would not know ourselves, truthfully. We would not know sin or its remedy. The word of God is essential. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 8, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, Jesus quoted that there in the wilderness when he was being tempted by the devil. God's word was valuable to him at that point of extreme crisis. It needs to be important to us at all times, not just in a crisis. Not a single word of the Lord fell to the ground, Jehu said, without being fulfilled relative to Jehu and Ahab. And the same is true of what was promised about Israel, about Judah, Assyria, Babylon, and on it goes. When the Lord says it, it's going to come to pass. Think about it for a bit. Have the promises made to Abraham been fulfilled? Yeah, most of it, a lot of it, portion is still being fulfilled today. Were the threats of destruction given by Moses against Israel fulfilled in Deuteronomy? Yes. Were the promises of return from exile fulfilled? Yes, clearly. How about the promise of the coming of John the Baptist? Yep, came in the spirit of Elijah. How about the promises of the coming of Christ? Yes, again and again and again they were fulfilled. Word of God is fulfilled over and over again by the works and teachings of Christ. Whole books have been written on this point of how Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. I had one that was more of a booklet than a book, but 39 prophecies fulfilled on the day Jesus was crucified. The Word of God is true. Its predictions are fulfilled. Old Testament is full of prophecies of Christ, from where He was born to what He would say and do on the cross. You can and must trust the Word of God. Disregarding it, defying it, ignoring it are all dangerous. We can track the fulfillment after fulfillment through redemptive history. We have every reason to believe that what is still promised will come true. God will do what He said. He will fulfill what He predicted. Kids, let me talk to you. I watched a bit of our video last week and I thought, well, when I walk down, then I'm out of the picture. So I'm going to stay up here, all right? When God says He created the world, what should I do? Two words. Believe it, right? Can you say that? Believe it. Okay. When God says I should not steal and murder, believe it. When He said that those who trust and confessed Him will be saved, believe it. So when Jesus said He will return, believe it. And when He promises eternal punishment for rejecting Him, we need to believe that too. The Bible is the Word of God, so believe it. Really, we need to believe it. Now also, we need to turn from those, even some supposed Christians, perhaps they are, Christian scholars who declare certain portions of the Scripture to be not trustworthy, or they try and twist history into myth. The Word is true, and you distrust it at your own peril. Never forget what happened to the house of Ahab precisely according to what God had said. Well, the Lord then promises a dynasty to Jehu for his obedience in wiping out the house of Ahab. He says, because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons to the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. So Jehu and his descendants reigned for about 80 years in Israel. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? Here was a man, a committed idolater, who the Lord blesses abundantly. He had the longest dynasty in all of the kings of the northern kingdom. His dynasty ran to within about 20 years of the collapse and fall of Israel. He was approved for the success of the work given to him, but as we said, he didn't turn from his own idol worship. Think of the prosperity of Nebuchadnezzar. He was proud and arrogant and certainly no worshiper of Yahweh. The Lord had to humble him for a time until he came to his proper understanding, and then he acknowledged Yahweh. He said this, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol the King of heaven, for all His works are right and His ways are just, and those who walk in pride He is able to humble. I tell you, that's a better confession of faith than you hear from some Christians today. But he had been blessed for years as a pagan. But yet God brought him to this point. So our faith and trust must be in God, in the King of Heaven, as Nebuchadnezzar would say, not because he will prosper us for it, but rather because he is worthy of our trust. Job's attitude is the one we need to strive after. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's where our hearts need to be. He demonstrated his trustworthiness when he sent his son to die for guilty sinners, according to the scripture, according to what was predicted. And the same son rose the third day, according to the scriptures, and now he promises salvation and eternal life to all who trust in him and confess him as Lord. Well, temporal blessings are just that, though. They're not eternal. And often the temporal is not lasting even in this life. There was this wealthy guy, and he approaches St. Peter at the gate with a wheelbarrow full of gold bricks. And he's begging him, please, let me bring these in. So Peter replies, okay, what do you want with all those paving stones? That's a joke. Gold streets, gold bricks. All right, that one didn't work. all that to say that the values of this life in the age to come will be grossly discounted. The things we strive after, the temporal stuff we're looking at, nothing. Up in smoke. Jehu's kingdom was now beginning to dwindle. Verse 31, Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart, and didn't turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. And then the writer goes through the list of the sections of his land. If we were to think of it as the United States, we lost Maine and Vermont, we lost North Dakota and Montana, we lost Arizona, that sort of thing. Just borders were shrinking, stuff was getting lopped off, and they were losing it to other countries. And temporal treasure is just that. It's temporal. It's not permanent. Remember when Jesus talked to the rich young ruler? He's looking at him and he loved him. He said, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. The contrast to great temporal treasure and treasure in heaven is enormous. Now, in the text, we get the typical end of life statement. And now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did, all his might, they're written in the book of Chronicles, the kings of Israel. So Jehu slept with his fathers, they buried him in Samaria, and Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. The time that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. So he reigned 28 years, and he did some good. He did real good relative to Ahab, but not enough to get him eternal life. And all he got was temporal fame and power. And by the end, even that was fading away. If we want permanent treasure, we must deny ourselves and follow Christ. We must trust in his life and death and resurrection for us, that he did that for us in order to accomplish our salvation. We need to relinquish our rights to self-rule and acknowledge him as Lord and King. Those who do so, Jesus guarantees eternal life. Remember what he said? Most famous verse in the Bible, probably, for God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Let's come to his table.